The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Yes, indeed, it's Ask the Pastor, Paul Clayton, with the privilege of sitting in today. And our guest is Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda, Illinois. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're cousins in Christ only. No relation.
You wouldn't believe how many times as I was going through seminary in the St. Louis area, people would say, "Are you related to Paul Clayton on KFUO?" Not that I know of.
No. I've got to tell you a little humorous story. My father, when I was just a little kid, took us for a ride over to Illinois, and he always loved it over there. And he got to work the next day, and he told his co-workers he was in Muscatah.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, did they kid him for that.
You know, as someone who shares the last name, maybe you recognize this too. The second most common connection between are you related to Paul Clayton on KFUO is are you related to the people who founded Clayton, Missouri? And my response to that is, well, not that I know of, or at least if I was, they certainly didn't include me in the will, because this is some prime real estate in the area, and I've got no part of it. I don't know about you.
And I've seen counties in the South. I believe Atlanta's in Clayton County. I could be wrong. Maybe it's Kentucky or someplace I was. There's a Clayton County, you know, back east.
Anyway, no such luck there either, huh?
Ask the Pastor, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps you'd like to follow up on something you heard on KFUO this week. Give us a call here, Pastor Clayton, at your service, and we'll take your calls. First of all, there's some news today. What did I want to tell you? Jack Kevorkian. I read a headline, "Humanists are mourning the death of Jack Kevorkian," which just blows me away.
Isn't it ironic that the man who champions death is mourned when he dies? You'd think that humanists should be celebrating this natural life passage, right?
That's
but it kind of goes to show the hypocrisy of the humanist movement, that you cannot escape natural law. You cannot escape the fact that death is the last and greatest enemy, and they have no hope once you've dismissed the idea that Christ has overcome this last and greatest enemy and that we have victory in Jesus Christ. Death is not just something to be embraced and welcomed as a natural end of life, as Dr. Kevorkian and Dr. Death would have said. Instead, death is an enemy to be struggled against, and recognize that the only reason we have hope in the face of death is because Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, his real physical literal resurrection on Easter Sunday, has triumphed over death. That's how Christians can say in any way, shape, or form that we welcome death, or come sweet death. There's a Bach piece called Komm Süßer Tod, Come Sweet Death. The only way we can say that is not by saying it's a natural end to life and then we take a peaceful dirt nap, but by saying that Jesus Christ has destroyed death and conquered death, and we will rise as he is risen. In the humanist position, there is no reason to do anything other than mourn, as they're now doing, that since Dr. Death has died.
Because they have no hope.
There is no hope.
And we just studied in John the death and raising of Lazarus, and one of the pastors said, God did not intend for us to die. Death is not natural. Death is not, wasn't originally part of the plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. God's plan from the beginning was that we should live forever. And I believe the previous pastor on the Bible study last hour quoted from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis also said, you've never met a mere mortal in your life. Every person you've ever met is immortal, destined for eternity somewhere, either with the Lord or eternity separated from the Lord. But in fact, we all do live forever.
That's
we are all immortal.
Yeah.
It's just that we will cease physical life for a time until we're raised again, either to eternal life with Christ or eternal judgment separated from Christ.
That's Pastor Kirk Clayton. Our phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This story appeared this morning on the Christian Post website. More than 9 in 10 Americans still say they believe in God, according to a new poll. While belief in God remains strong in the U.S., the Gallup poll also found that non-belief has risen from 1% in 1944 to 7% today. Do you think that's because we have all these in-your-face atheists out there pushing their their philosophy?
I think that's one of a number of potential causes for that. Other potential causes are that, to some extent, the message of evolution and scientism is taking hold. I didn't say science, because I believe that true science, academic, objective, true science, is compatible with Scripture, but scientism is a belief founded really more so in humanism than in science. One of the driving forces of promoting Darwin's evolutionary theories 100, 150 years ago was the desire to rid man from the need for a God. And this is what I'm calling scientism. And this has taken a foothold. It's rampant in the media. It's rampant in public education, and has become more so in the last few years. We see more and more so a misinterpretation of the U.S. Constitution of demanding a complete separation of anything church-related and anything state-related. And this is further driving wedges and driving people away from Christianity. So I think what you cite of these atheist billboards of, you know it's a lie, you know it's a myth, very blatant in-your-face atheists like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or others, they are one of several forces that are causing unbelief to rise, or maybe not unbelief, but belief in something other than God.
Yeah. The percentage of Americans who affirm their belief in God has decreased slightly, from 96% in 1944 to 92% today. The survey released today was conducted May 5th through 8th among 1,000 adults. Notably, those least likely to believe in God are 18 to 29-year-olds. Only 84% agreed that they believe in God, compared to 94% of older Americans. Do you think there's a relationship there between more people in that age group, 18 to 29, having attended college?
You know, I heard the other day, I keep coming back to evolution here, but I heard the other day a little anecdote that says, it takes a lot of college to indoctrinate you strongly enough to believe in evolution.
Yeah.
So, yeah, there tends to be a trait that the higher you go in education, which at the college and postgraduate levels tends to be extremely, extremely liberal, the more, well, I hate to say brainwashed, but the more influenced you are by these extremely liberal forces hostile to the Christian faith, and simply out of peer pressure, the more likely you are to abandon what is, in fact, the demonstrable truth in Christianity.
And that's what the survey reveals, apparently. Liberals, Americans from the East, and those with postgraduate education were also found to be less likely to believe in God, though a majority, more than 1 in 8, more than 8 in 10 still do.
Mm-hmm.
The liberals, Americans from the East, and those with postgraduate education.
Yeah, as one who's pursuing postgraduate education, it's really something to be on the watch for. I'm very thankful that I have the opportunity to study here at Concordia Seminary, which is a very rigorous academic environment, but also one that is faithfully committed to conservative and scriptural principles. That is an extremely, extremely rare situation.
Mm-hmm.
Most of higher education is simply awash in liberalism, and intentionally so. I saw a movie a few months ago that explained that academia is really a self-selecting club. Most universities, the faculty is selected in consultation with the existing faculty. And if the faculty is already overwhelmingly liberal, which it demonstrably is, study after study shows how incredibly liberal is the bias in the vast majority of university professors, and then these professors choose their own colleagues, they're going to choose extremely liberal colleagues and keep pushing the envelope further and further to the left, further away from Christianity, more antagonistic towards Christianity, further towards atheism and evolution. And so it's not at all surprising that the higher you get in extremely liberal education, the lower the numbers are in terms of faithful believing Christians. In fact, the surprise that I have in reading the numbers is actually that the rates of belief are as high as they are.
Let's continue on with some more details and from the research. While the Gallup report noted that belief in God has been relatively constant over the last six decades, it also highlighted that when Americans are given other options, such as universal spirit or higher power, or the ability to express doubts, then the percentage of those certain in their beliefs drops. A 2010 Gallup poll revealed that 80% said they believe in God, while 12% opted belief in a universal spirit or higher power. And when provided with more options about their belief, fewer Americans were found to be absolutely certain about God's existence. Is that the Oprah influence?
You know, you bring up Oprah, and her last show was it a week ago yesterday? Does that sound right?
I thought it was middle of the week, like a Wednesday.
Wednesday or something
like that.
The
day the storm hit, because we didn't see it in St. Louis.
Oh,
we were
that's
preempted
right.
By
and that was Wednesday,
coverage.
Wasn't it? So yeah. A week ago Wednesday was mm-hmm. the final Oprah show.
And she credited Jesus.
I was surprised at that. I haven't seen all of that. Well, I haven't seen, I think, all of any Oprah show ever in yeah. history. But a group of pastors I got together with a number of years ago in central Illinois, we'll just say we had a very unflattering opinion of Oprah because she was pushing so much of a non-Christian, open-ended spirituality, find some higher power, mm-hmm. or nominate yourself as a higher power, just have a trust.
She's even
in
called it a force.
She
in that last show.
Yeah, but not to be nailed down to saying that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the true Son of God, who truly was God and man, died on the cross, rose again. That is almost anathema in liberal education. We've talked about it before, and in the very liberal media, you can profess a higher power or something like that, as long as that higher power is not completely one-to-one correlated to Jesus Christ and the triune God of Christianity. But when Oprah's last show was coming up, a group of Facebook friends were having a conversation about Oprah's coming up last show, and some of them were saying, oh, thank goodness that, you know, Oprah's yeah. going to be off the air and we're not going to have this, you know, flood of spirituality and non-Christian hocus pocus, and I had to write back and say, well, sadly, I have no doubt whatsoever that whatever replaces her will be even worse.
That's Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We lost Randy in Atlanta. Call back. Let's go to Mark. Mark, you're on KFUO with Pastor Kirk Clayton.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
I had a comment about, and it's actually just something that you all know well and preach daily, about atheism. As a former enthusiastic and outspoken atheist, that with a worldview that was shaped over a number of years, the Holy Spirit is God and powerful. And within just hearing a simple statement of law and gospel, God converted me, and in a flash, not a Paul vision flash, but in a moment, I was converted. And really, the world may seem powerful and overwhelming, but we have in God's Word something that overcomes all.
And praise the Lord for that. You give credit exactly the right place, that it was not, I don't think it was your doing, and you would acknowledge that, that brought you to faith, but the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God and law and gospel that did that. But could I ask you a question?
Sure.
Do you find it easier and more logical to believe the evidence that you see around you for the existence of God? Or did you actually have to work harder to believe that there was no God or any causative force that caused everything to take place? This is cruel to put the caller on the spot.
I was very comfortable with my worldview as an atheist. And it made sense to me. My view was supported by everyone around me, friends, family, mm-hmm. Colleagues. Having the Christian view that was imparted into me is harder, actually.
Okay.
Because it doesn't make sense, yet I believe through the faith that was given me, I believe it anyway. It really is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It sounds like a fairy tale, but yet, because God gave me faith through His Word, I believe it. So it's actually the reverse of what
okay.
you would think.
Yeah, I think as Pastor Oglin was talking about in the last hour, that there are a lot of paradoxes and challenges within the Christian faith. And yet, you use the term fairy tale. We keep coming back to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, earlier in his life, was also involved in a group of quite outspoken atheists. In fact, I think one time he spoke up in this group and said, "Well, I'm an atheist." And someone came back at him and said, "Well, of course you're an atheist. Now, what is it that makes you interesting as an atheist?" That, I don't remember if that's specifically C.S. Lewis, but it was some about that time frame. But C.S. Lewis was running with a crowd that was very strongly atheist, and they said, "You know, if we were to devise a perfect fairy tale, though, it would look an awful lot like Christianity." And one of his strongly atheist friends said, "Yeah, and the strange thing is it actually seemed to have happened once. That the facts for Christianity and the demonstrable facts of history that Jesus Christ truly did all of these things that are very fairy tale like in their dreams that we have fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he actually did them. And that there's such a wonderful, beautiful historical evidence for Christianity too, in addition to, as you rightly point out, Mark, the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God and law and gospel."
Yes, and once you're converted, then I said, I said to myself, if I was wrong about Christ, what mm-hmm. else was I wrong about? And then, you know, other things such as evolution and mm-hmm. things like that quickly fell by the wayside because I just approached it from that God can do anything any way he wants, and this is how he said it happened in his word, so it must be true.
Mm-hmm. Mark, we appreciate the call. Thank you.
Thank you. Sure, thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Randy in Atlanta, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Kirk Clayton.
Post-Ascension greetings to you, Brothers Clayton.
And to you, Brother Randy in the singular.
And greetings from hot Atlanta, where actually the county seat is Fulton County.
Oh, thank you, thank you.
But there is a neighboring Clayton County.
Oh, there is? Oh.
There is.
All right.
And back in the heyday when Jack Kevorkian, also known as the Angel of Death, was out and about practicing his assisted suicide, I lived in Detroit. And so I was privy to a lot of the local news chatter that went on. And unfortunately, in that time, the church wasn't as apologetic as it has become. And I think we really missed an opportunity to really speak out against what a lot of people in that day and in that location of the world kind of thought was mercy killing.
And Randy, if I could just jump in, when you say the church was not as apologetic as it has now become, if I'm understanding what you're saying there, you don't mean by saying that the church didn't say, "I'm sorry, you know, we should be going along with this." That's not what you're saying at all, right? That you're saying that we have now become more active in defending the historic Christian faith as we should have been.
Right, taking the stand, you know, putting a line in the desert, as it were, because
right, using the term.
I think we lost an opportunity, and now perhaps maybe the local churches there in the Detroit area will seize this opportunity to say that in the end, you know, God is the author and finisher of our life as we know it. When He chooses to fold the tent that we live in, then all that pain and suffering will come to an end, and we really don't have any business trying to assist in that.
Mm-hmm. Using the term apology, not in the common current context of saying I'm sorry, but in the classical sense of saying here is where I stand and I'm going to tell you why and give you a defense of that. And something that comes to mind there, I don't know that we did necessarily a good job when Dr. Death, or the Angel of Death, Dr. Kevorkian, was helping with so-called mercy killings, to point out that in other countries that have gone further down this path, is it the Netherlands, Amsterdam, I believe, that the law was instituted for the purpose of supposedly mercy killings, for helping people to die a few weeks or a few months earlier than they would have been if they were terminally ill anyway. And it's now come out that the vast majority of people that are euthanized, or to use a more accurate term, simply killed, in these other countries, the vast majority of them are not terminally ill. They simply have a quality of life that they don't appreciate and want to end it all, and do so with the assistance of people such as Dr. Kevorkian. And so that would be one approach that perhaps the church should have been more active in proclaiming. And then the other side of the coin of the hope that we have, that we are in God's hands, and God's hands are gracious and merciful. And we can have complete confidence that God is good, as He has created us. He will sustain us. He will continue to give us no more than what He can handle with us. And that when death comes by its own natural course and God's bidding, that He has won victory over that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ too.
Amen. Well, you know, as we had in the pericopes a few weeks ago, we're to, you know, be prepared to make a defense for that hope mm-hmm. that is in us, mm-hmm. but yet do it with gentleness and respect. And again, that's just words of advice from Peter to us, to say, you know, as we do make that defense, we need to do it with gentleness and respect. And more people will hear us, and the Holy Spirit will have more of an opportunity to work faith in a person's life in that manner and in that way than if we go down the streets of Atlanta or anywhere with a bullhorn condemning people. So.
And you were mentioning you were in Detroit as this was taking place. I happen to live very close to Scott Air Force Base, so we have a strong military component in the congregation. And you're talking about making a defense. Always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that you have in you. As I hang around and rub shoulders with military personnel, where do you make a defense? Where do you need to make a defense? You need to make a defense where the attack is the fiercest, right? If you fortify your left flank and the attack comes in your right flank, you've defended the wrong place. So the church needs to be prepared to give a defense where the attack is coming most fast and furious today. Not where the attack was coming most fast and furious 50 years ago or 150, 300 years ago. We need to defend where we're attacked today and when we're attacked.
And the Spirit will give us the opportunity. You know, Dr. Ed Westcott, who was my parish pastor many years ago in Detroit and former executive director for World Mission for Synod years ago, used to say, God and the Holy Spirit give us opportunity eyes, and we need to always have those opportunity eyes open where He might give us that opportunity to make that defense. So, but I preach enough. Greetings from hot Atlanta, and Lord's blessings on the rest of your day.
Thank you, Randy.
All right, bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, let's connect a couple of polls, Pastor. We just mm-hmm. heard that 9 in 10 Americans still believe in God. Now, a poll released earlier this week found that Americans are divided on the issue of doctor-assisted suicide. Less than half of Americans, 48%, believe it is immoral, while 45% consider it to be morally acceptable, according to Gallup. Which means that some of those people that believe in God consider assisted suicide to be morally acceptable. There's a disconnect in the connection we just made.
Yeah, that's...
And we're going to the break, so maybe we'll think about that and keep the phones open.
In 30 seconds or less,
how do people reconcile that in their own heads? I don't get it.
Unfortunately, as in any large organization, and the church is a large organization with a very broad, diverse base of people, you're going to have people that disagree on various things, and all the church can do when it comes right down to it is preach the Word of God. We cannot force or compel people to believe any one thing or another. All we can do is put the Word of God in its truth and purity out there and trust that the Holy Spirit uses that to convert and convince people as He sees fit. But it's not on our time frame, it's on His.
One other question. If these people believe in God, that doesn't necessarily mean they believe in Jesus. I'd like to see that poll. And why should that be a mm-hmm. distinction? Let's go to the break, and we'll come back with Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda on the Bible study underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The radical pro-abortion organization called NARAL released a video revealing its national strategy. They plan on forming a network of city lawmakers to go on the attack against pregnancy help centers in urban areas. They've done this in New York, Baltimore, and Austin, Texas. They get the city council to pass regulations to hobble pro-life centers that provide resources to help women choose life for their babies. The gag order would dictate that the centers pose signage stating they don't do abortions. This means abortion-minded women would be far less likely to seek their help. It's more evidence those promoting abortion have no persuadable message, so they attempt to silence ours. One federal court ruled the gag order unconstitutional, so we'll see how far this new strategy goes.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Free speech. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A high school valedictorian has joined her school district's appeal of a court order barring her from praying at Saturday's graduation ceremony in Castroville, Texas. Her attorney says Angela Hildenbrand shouldn't be censored when she addresses the commencement for Medina Valley High School.
She would like to be able to say words like amen and in Jesus' name and to pray a short prayer as part of her remarks, yet this federal court has demanded censorship of those words.
Attorney Hiram Sasser of Liberty Institute says the 5th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals has been asked to overturn that ruling. In Minnesota, dozens of Methodist ministers have signed a statement supporting same-sex marriage. About 40 members of Minnesota's United Methodist Clergy signed the statement saying they would marry any couple who came to them, including two women or two men. I'm Steve Coleman.
The Essence airs weekdays from 1 to 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join us weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
Listen to The Essence weekdays from 1 till 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by Lutheran Senior Services, older adults living life to the fullest.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, how do you define success for your kids? Good grades? A full ride scholarship? Understanding the S word in marriage, submission, and finding good, healthy role models for manhood. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kirk Clayton is our guest today, and our phones are open to you. As we went to the break, I suggested that perhaps a poll about belief in God isn't really that important. What does it mean? And what does God mean to these people that said they believe in God? You know, I'd rather have a poll on do you believe in Jesus?
Do you remember the term the third rail of American politics?
Yes.
The third rail of American politics is touching the issue of Social Security, right?
Okay.
Okay, I'm probably going to get zapped here, but I'm going to touch the third rail of American religion.
Mm-hmm.
I have a feeling that when we talk about God in American religion, we are not really talking about the Christian God. When we sing, God Bless America, are we saying, may the Almighty Creating God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bless America? Or are we instead praying to some vague reference to a powerful dude floating around on the clouds, mm-hmm. completely removed from any concrete manifestation in the life and blood of Jesus Christ? and I have a suspicion it's the former rather than the latter. I mentioned God Bless America. Who wrote God Bless America? I think it was Irving Berlin, who is Jewish.
Oh, yeah, that's right. You're right.
Yeah. And so whatever he was intending by saying God Bless America, he may have had the Christian God in mind simply because he thought it would sell more copies of an album. But the God of American politics and American secular religion is not likely firmly related to the Christian concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, three divine persons and one divine being or essence, the Holy Trinity, not to quote the catechism terribly literally there or anything. I think Americans would be a little stunned if, you know, we're used to hearing that 80%, 90%, 92, 94% of Americans believe in G-O-D. Mm-hmm. If you were to ask how many believe that Jesus Christ, true God and true man, is your Savior, I'm afraid we might see that number slip a good bit. And when we say simply God, you know, we worship God or pray to God, what God are we really praying to? For this reason, in the parish, I have taken the practice of, I would say, 80 to 90% of the time, when I lead a prayer for the congregation, that prayer begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you pray to Almighty God, Holy Father enthroned in heaven, we pray? Absolutely you can. Can you simply pray, God have mercy on me, a sinner? Absolutely you can. Those are valid prayers heard by God, prayed by true Christian lips. But I have made it a practice every time I can to specifically pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It leaves no doubt whatsoever what name we're praying in. And then I conclude that prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, Pastor Matt Rogland's in the studio. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to add to that. When I was at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and my undergraduate, my roommate was a Hindu, and my suite mate was a Muslim, both from India. And I was a pre-seminary student, and the majority of my dorm were pre-seminary students. And we had dorm devotions. You know, it's a Lutheran college, and that's kind of what we did. And I noticed that my roommate, the Hindu, was coming to our dorm devotions. And he was participating, and he was talking about God and this and that. And so I was getting excited, and I went and talked with him on the side, and he kind of smiled and said, well, you guys don't talk about Jesus anymore. You just talk about God. And so I just kind of interpolated to mean my God and
Brahma and Vishnu. And
exactly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I thought, whoa. So I went and talked to the dorm chaplain and made sure that we did the same thing that you're talking about. Say, Father,
words
Son, and
have
Holy
meaning.
Spirit.
Words have power. And exactly. As Randy said when he called, or it wasn't Randy, it was Mark when he said when he called in, that he was converted by a simple word of God of law and gospel. Mm-hmm. And I don't think we ever know which of the many words of God the Holy Spirit is really going to latch onto and use in someone's life. I can look back at times in my life where a professor or a friend or a pastor said something that they probably would never have any recollection of saying, but it was a truly Spirit-led, life-changing phrase for me. And so I think in all of our words, we need to be very careful and very precise about what God are we referencing and how do we mean that. That this is not Brahma or Vishnu or Allah or anybody else.
Or a force.
Or a force. Or a great light bulb in the sky, or the shrine of knowledge or something like this. But we are praying to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, mysterious and unexplainable as that may be. But this is the God that we acknowledge and worship as being the one true God.
I don't want to take up all your time, Pastor Clayton, but I've often thought that there was a controversy that went through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod back in the beginning of this this past decade in 2001, and it revolved around a prayer that was said at a prayer service that was done shortly after 9/11, and one of our pastors came and said a prayer, and the controversy was revolving around the fact that he was praying along with and making it look like we were praying to the same God as Muslims and Jews and others, and confusing that, and also looking like we were
in concert
with them and that kind of thing. And I've often said, I don't think we would have been discussing that or even having any problem if he had clearly in his prayer, it wasn't so much that it was a problem that he was there, so much as it was what he said in the prayer that led people
to... It was kept politically correct?
It was all, you know, we're all one now, and we all agree kind of thing. And if he had clearly said, in the name of the one and only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he probably would have been yoked out of there. You know, they would have had the shepherd's crook and pulled him out of there.
The censors would have been beeping everything that was said.
Exactly,
huh?
But there wouldn't have been the controversy in the synod had he said it that clearly.
So the takeaway from this poll, at first glance, that looks like good news. 9 in 10 Americans believe in God. But if you peel back the onion, it's probably a very shallow belief for the majority of those people.
Yeah, and I think we find that, you know, as we look at polls not of professed belief in some, you know, random sense, but actual concrete participation, I think church attendance of all Americans is it in the upper teens to low 20s, if I recall? And there's something about Christianity, too, that if you believe it with your head, it should drive you to do things in your life, too, like hearing the word and being in church. And so, you know, the church attendance polls might actually be a more accurate reflection of the state of Christianity in America than 9 in 10 professing that they believe in a God of some type somewhere, maybe.
Mm. Christians are confusing other Christians and the general public. Take a look at the cover of Christianity Today magazine for June. The June 2011 edition, The Search for the Historical Adam. I described that supposed Adam as kind of looking like a Neanderthal O.J. Simpson with long hair and a beard. Apparently, there's folks, academics like Francis Collins, Carl Giberson, and Daryl Falk that are quoted in this article, In Search of the Historical Adam, and other theologians who found that a literal account of Adam and Eve simply did not fit the evidence of science and suggested different theories, including Adam being a story of Israelite origins, not the origin of all humanity. Have you ever heard that before? That Adam is a story of Israelite origins?
Yeah, if you accept a more evolutionary view of history and look at an old Earth dating, then the idea that Adam and Eve were literal historical figures is pretty hard to maintain, especially if you would say that, you know, they are somewhat advanced pond scum, that, you know, what we are today is probably very different from what the first humanoid type of person was X number of tens of thousands of years ago. Now, let me just clarify, since we said before that all words are important, that this is not the position that I hold. But there is a divide in Christianity, call it liberal, conservative, or what have you, but there is a branch of Christianity that might take, for example, take flight from Paul's words of saying, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might possibly win some, of saying that, well, if you can't beat them, join them. If science is preaching what seems to be a more powerful, more supported message than Christianity, then we need to adapt Christianity to make it palatable to those who are open to the message of science. That's what we have here in The Search for the Historical Adam. It says that part of the quote here is, no, Virginia, there really wasn't one meeting in Adam, I believe, but if you think his existence is really foundational to your beliefs, we'll just agree that the jury is still out, not worry about it. After all, science rules. Mm-hmm. So if you want to believe in Adam, that's fine. If you don't want to believe in Adam, that's fine. We'll make a mythological way of interpreting it and still say that we're following Scripture. We'll just say that Adam is a mythological representation of the origins of mankind rather than the literal origins of mankind. But it's done in the name of religion because it's trying to make a form, watered down though it be, form of Christianity palatable to supposedly more enlightened, more educated, scientific-minded people. people. The opposite side, call it the conservative side or whatever you have it, says no, God's word is God's word. God does not change, neither does his message, and we need to be salt and light running counter to the current of what's going on. And in being countercultural, actually, by the working of the Holy Spirit, experience growth through his word that way. So there's kind of an accommodating factor, and there is a kind of combative factor to Christianity. I try to be a little bit more combative,
can
actually.
Can they be,
I guess,
associated with inclusive and exclusive?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, to say we're going to be inclusive, we're going to include people of slightly varying beliefs or slightly different lifestyle practices and things like that, to have kind of a big tent Christianity, and then have an exclusive, no, salvation is by grace through faith through Jesus Christ alone, and his word is truth, and we're going to stick to that. I want to quote Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. I studied with him last summer at his Apologetics Academy
in
Strasbourg, France. Yeah, it was marvelous. And I don't know if they have any slots left, but usually about the first 2 weeks of July, they host an apologetics academy in France, and it is marvelous for any that want to go. I think one of Pastor Rogland's friends has attended that and has spoken very highly of it, too. But Dr. Montgomery said that many people think that there's two alternatives. If you can't beat them, join them. That's what I described as the accommodating view. Or if you can't beat them, disassociate from them. Run away, that's where you have Christians kind of circling the wagons around themselves and being very countercultural but not interacting with culture whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And Dr. Montgomery says, well, some people say if you can't beat them, join them. Some people say if you can't beat them, run away. I say, beat them.
Go for it.
Absolutely. Stand toe-to-toe and put your best argument out there and let the truth prevail.
Meanwhile, the Vatican has kind of given a pass on theistic revolution. It's okay. And what's the problem with that?
Well, the Vatican speaks for the largest block of Christianity in the world. And so I don't know if I've heard it said in this particular context, but you might say if the Vatican sneezes, the whole rest of the Christian church gets a cold. Unfortunately, the Pope has a huge pulpit to speak from, and I believe this is around 15 years ago that then-Pope John Paul II said that evolution seems to be more than a theory. I think that's almost the exact quote that he used, seeming to sanction the teaching of evolution within the Roman Catholic Church. That can have a very dangerous trickle-down effect on the rest of Christianity.
And it confuses the general public, everybody.
It does. It's the trumpet giving an uncertain call. The soldiers don't know where to rally or what to do if the trumpet gives an uncertain call. You need to have a clear and unashamed proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, people do flounder in confusion and not knowing where to turn.
In this Christianity Today piece, Christian scientists like Francis Collins, founder of BioLogos, a website that claimed to represent the harmony and science of faith, found no conflict in seeing Genesis as a poetic and powerful allegory, explaining that God could have possibly used the first couple to illustrate his endowment of a spiritual and moral nature.
Now, you use some interesting terms there, powerful allegory, a story, myth. Now, let's make clear, there is allegory in Scripture. There is figurative use of language in Scripture. We see it in many, many places. Jesus uses it in telling parables. We see some of it in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature. There is a figurative use of language that is used at some time in Scripture. There is also very straight literal use of language in Scripture. So the question is, which form of communication are we seeing in which place?
How do we make that distinction? And I guess you're trained to do that.
Yeah. Basically, it doesn't take a genius or a theological rocket scientist to tell the difference between narrative, literal narrative, and allegory. When Jesus says, I'm telling you a parable, it means he's speaking allegorically. If Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's speaking literally. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3 are laid out as prose. They are laid out as literal accounts of how this took place. It does not begin. Oftentimes, allegory or story will begin by saying, now this may be likened unto, or, and Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, Genesis 1 does not begin, here is a story of the account of the heavens and the earth. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. No two ways about it. Literal, true words. That's the most straightforward way to interpret Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Not as allegory, but as literal truth.
Isn't it incredible that people that can be this intelligent can be so wrong? Peter Enns was quoted in the feature supporting the same view as Collins that Genesis and the Bible itself was more allegorical than literal. Reciting the first chapters of Genesis, Enns was recorded to state, "The Bible itself invited a symbolic reading by using cosmic battle imagery and by drawing parallels between Adam and Israel. To Enns, a literal Adam, as a special creation without evolutionary forebears, is at odds with everything else we know about the past from the natural sciences and cultural remains."
Well,
and Christians are going to read this. I mean, who's going to read Christianity today other than Christians?
Yeah, sadly. It seems that when he's saying, well, clearly this is allegory because it's drawing on cosmic battles and good versus evil and light versus dark,
yeah.
I think that's really stretching how you decide what is allegory. It's laid out as a literal story to be told. I don't think if you read the creation account and read the account of, say, Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and so on, I don't think you see a lot of difference in narrative style there. It's both in Genesis, separated by a few chapters. Likewise, if you read the account of Jesus walking on the water, raising the dead, healing the sick, and himself dying and rising, I don't think you see a lot of difference in the narrative structure there. Now, what happens is that it's not interpretation of Scripture driving our view of the world. What happens is things get reversed, and our view of the world starts to drive our interpretation of Scripture. I mentioned the creation account. That's one that people are reinterpreting because their view of the world says, I don't believe that God spoke and light and darkness came into existence. I also mentioned the narrative account of Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. What's happening in society today is there's a huge push not just for civil unions and legalizing gay marriage, but for a wholesale acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle. And make no mistake, that is what the drive for homosexual marriage is about. It's a wholesale acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle, or even beyond that, a wholesale acceptance and demand for acceptance of a sexually deviant lifestyle. People use that and now go back and say, well, then we must read the account of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah as metaphor and not a literal account either, that it doesn't mean what it says, it means something different. And there is no scriptural basis for that. It's simply that a worldview is informing the interpretation rather than the other way around. It's been said that in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and ever since then, mankind has been returning the favor and trying to create God in our image rather than God creating man in his image.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on KFUO with Pastor Kirk Clayton.
Hi, Brother Polly. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi. I was thinking of a passage. I think it's in Colossians. It says, without him was not anything made that was made, and by him all things consist. And he continues to create. What would happen? I mean, how fast would we starve to death if God stopped creating? And you know, these marvelous beings that are coming up in our garden, the lettuce, the things that come from a seed, we would starve to death. And if he stopped creating, it's all a miracle. And as we bring that to our world, the sense of this miracle, when we have our food. I think we've lost touch with that when people stopped producing their own food. But, you know, that's something I think we could teach people who think of evolution, that, you know, try to make a seed, try to make dirt, whatever. I think these are things that, ways that we can teach and bring something to even our faith, that God just continues every day to create our faith in our heart. Don't you think?
What about that, Pastor?
Yeah, Linda, you're right on. Pastor Roglund is sitting right here in the studio next to me, and he grabbed his Bible and found exactly the passage you were looking for, and you're exactly right. It's from Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 starts talking about, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So we're talking about Jesus Christ here. "For by Jesus Christ, then, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And Linda, what you very rightly point out is a very accurate view of who God is and how he is involved in our world. If I could describe kind of three general views of God: one, he's not there, does nothing, and everything is existing simply by natural causes alone. That's, you know, one extreme. There is no God. Another is, yes, there is a God. It's the God of the song "From a Distance He Is Watching You." "From a Distance" was that a Bette Midler song from 25 years ago,
yeah,
something
right.
like that. That God got the ball rolling, and then he simply stepped back and let everything go on its own accord. And God is out there, but he is out there. He's hands off. Everything is simply running by
and
the laws of nature.
And is that the deist way?
That would be a very deist position. Yeah, exactly right. What Linda points out is what I believe to be the correct and third alternative: that there is a God, and not only did he get things going in the beginning, but he continues to be actively involved out of his love, out of his goodness, out of his grace. He continues to be at work for the good of his creatures. And as Linda points out, we wouldn't last long, we wouldn't last at all, without the sustaining, providing hand of God. When I teach confirmation class, I ask the question, what do you have that you earned or worked for or got or made? And we trace things back. Say, okay, you go home and we're going to have lunch. So let's say I have a ham sandwich for lunch. Where did the ham come from? Well, it came from the refrigerator. It came from the grocery store. It came from a farm. It came from a pig. Well, okay, where did the pig come from? Oh.
From another pig.
Well, but by God giving life. And what did the pig feed on? The pig fed on grass and on grains, which God created and gave life. And so you trace everything back, and even this ham sandwich on our plate for lunch is directly, through means, a gift from God. And Linda rightly points that out. It's a very perceptive comment on her part.
Thank you, Linda. Thanks for the call. People are misleading other people, and some of these people misleading other people are Christians, and some of the people being misled may fall away.
Mm-hmm.
What's the penalty for that?
The wages of sin is death. Well, but beyond that...
And we've got 30 seconds.
Yeah. This is where I, as a pastor, find a very almost oppressive reality. I have the responsibility to teach the truth and nothing but the truth. And if I lead people astray, Jesus says, it would be better for me for a millstone to be hanged to my neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Mm-hmm. Those who speak on behalf of Christ have the responsibility to get it right.
That's Pastor Kirk Clayton. Thank you so much. Paul
Always
Clayton,
a joy.
Thanking you for listening. I'm going to go see my new grandson right now.
Congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you. We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.